Turn, if you would, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 this evening. And let's go ahead and stand. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to read beginning in verse 25 and read into this the first verse of chapter 6. So three verses, our passage this evening. If we live in the Spirit, Galatians 5:25, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And let's pray. Our Father, I pray again tonight your help. Lord, you alone are worthy of preaching your word, and yet you have ordained that it be heard by people, communicated by people. I pray for your blessing. And upon, Lord, our assembly, that we would be a people who are firmly and exclusively anchored to the Bible. And I pray your help then tonight upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. So the subject matter that Paul is occupied with in the book of Galatians is righteousness before God. What does a man need to do to obtain righteousness before God? That's really the theme. The Galatians seem to be, well, not seem to be, the Galatians are being taught that while you may get righteousness by believing in Jesus Christ, you keep it by doing righteous works. And you do those righteous works in accordance with the Old Testament law, particularly the matter of circumcision. And this is an essential component of Christianity. It is really kind of a sneaky way of holding people to the Old Testament law as a means of righteousness. And we do, as New Testament believers, have a rather complicated relationship with the law. We are not under it, but it is a perfect guide, and there are many New Testament places where what the law says becomes our instruction as to what to do. But we are not under that Mosaic system of worship by the calendar and all of those kinds of things. We are not in that covenant relationship. We are in a different covenant relationship, one that extends across cultures and across time. And so we are obligated to be rightly related to God, but the narrow methodology and mechanism of the Old Testament law would never suffice for people who go across continents and for a Christianity that extends out into the future. It's just not feasible to bind people, for instance, to a physical building in one place as the law did. How do we obtain this righteousness? By faith in Jesus Christ. How do we maintain it? It is maintained for us through the work of Jesus Christ. Are we obligated to do good works? Of course we are. And we are not only obligated but empowered to do those good works because we are now related to God by virtue of the indwelling Spirit. Well, if we set a man free from the law, does that not enable him and encourage him to live in sin? Paul has dealt with that, and absolutely not. However, sin remains, and we all are at war with it, and this is what is going on in the book of Galatians in the fifth chapter. And that's why we have these concluding statements in verses 25 and 26 that we looked at last week. If, which really carries the idea, since this is the case, that we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us walk in step with the Spirit is the idea. So, since the Spirit is our spiritual lives and not the law, then let us keep in step with the Spirit. And how do we know what the Spirit is leading? Well, that's part of the great New Testament mystery, and I'm not going to go back and re-preach the sermon and revisit it. Apart from this, folks, I would be adamant on this. I would draw a line in the sand. I would live or die on this. It is not some inner feeling or stomach turmoil or hair-raising experience that you have that is conclusive evidence that the Spirit of God is leading you. The Spirit leads through the Word, period. End of the conversation, and we are done. And that would be my position on that. And anything else might certainly be the providential work of God, but any leading of God, any directive of God is going to come mediated to us through the Word of God. And there is a reason then that we are in the pursuit of wisdom, because we make decisions that are not the leading of God. There are decisions that are made in wisdom in accordance with things that the Spirit of God does lead us into do. But again, that's another subject, and that's another sermon. Really, the text passage before us this evening is verse number 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness. But it is essential, because Paul did not create an artificial break between chapter 5 and chapter 6. Men have created that break. We don't want to miss out on the flow of Paul's argument. In verse number 24, we have in the past, by virtue of our receiving Christ as our Savior, crucified the flesh with its affections and its lusts. Since we then, verse 25, live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, although we now have this kind of dual nature of this flesh that has been crucified but has not been eradicated, and life in the Spirit. And we talked about that. We have a past crucified, we have a future, the hope of glory, we have this intermediate present where we are living out our lives in this great and really, I would argue, glorious struggle, although it doesn't often feel that way when we are losing battles to the flesh. We have then this admonition. Let us not be desirous, in verse 26, of vain glory or empty glory, provoking one another, envying one another, which I think is put in there, we argued this, to be the counterpoint. Or what does it mean to be led of the Spirit? Well, it doesn't look like this. Okay? The leading of the Spirit is never going to take anybody down this path. Desiring vainglory or selfish glory or glory for oneself, it is not going to provoke one another. It is not going to envy one another. It is not going to take a position from the position of superiority. Neither is it going to operate from a recognized position of inferiority, which is what envy does. It is going to give due regard for everybody else. And then this comes in, then Paul transitions right into chapter 6 and verse number 1. Even if a brother sins, and I'm going to try and make that argument, but this is what Paul is doing. This is what Paul is intending. Okay? So here we are, Westwood Heights Baptist Church. We who are saved live, number one, at this level. When we got saved, our flesh was crucified, but the flesh remains. Since we live in the Spirit, it is our task to walk in the Spirit, to walk in step with Him, which mandates a life of submission to the Word of God and knowledge to the Word of God, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. It will not look like the pursuit of selfish glory. It will not provoke other people because it believes it's better. It will not envy other people because it recognizes that they are better. And it will maintain this even if a brother commits a sin. One deal with verse number 6. Three ways, just pull three ideas from the verse. They fall out pretty simply. We're going to identify each of them with a P. I'm not prone to alliteration, but it works pretty easily and pretty simply. Chapter 6 and verse number 1. First, there is a problem. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. What is the fault? Well, in Matthew 6:14, the word is translated trespass. Forgive us our trespasses. In Romans 4:25, the word is translated offenses. Jesus was delivered for our offenses. In Romans 5:17, it was Adam's offense. If one man's offense brought about the reign of death. It's actually a word that is very similar to the word apostatize or apostasy or apostate. That word refers to a departure from the faith. We talked in Sunday school this morning about liberal Protestant denominations. Apostate. They once, as an organization, clung to the inspiration of the Scriptures and the deity of Christ and the bodily resurrection and the blood atonement. They have departed from that. This is not a departure from the faith in the fault, but this is a departure from 5:25, walking in line with the Spirit. This is somebody who has walked out of line. This is somebody who has walked out of line by committing an offense or a sin. And the word if there in verse number 1 carries with it the idea of even if. So in other words, we're to be governed by Galatians 5, 24, 25, and 26, even if somebody gets out of line. What do we do if somebody gets out of line? Right, here's what the Spirit says. Here's your position in the past, crucified with Christ. Here's your power for the future, life in the Spirit. Here you are having dual natures. Now here's your task, walk in step with the Spirit. Well, what if somebody doesn't? What are we going to do with that guy? What if somebody won't walk in line with the Spirit? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. So we've talked about the word fault. We've talked about the word if. We're just trying to explore the text and explore the meaning. What does the word overtaken mean? What is it to be overtaken in a fault? Well, the basic idea of the word overtaken is to be caught before you can make an escape. That's why somebody is overtaken. I would argue, though this is not really the primary place that Paul is going, but this is a very helpful word to all of us with reference to each other, that the church does not really constitute a heavenly police force. Police officers have a very legitimate and important role in society. But by definition, by training, by contract of employment, the primary purpose of a cop is to find trouble. To be on the lookout for it. Not just to hang around, and if somebody calls and says, hey man, something's going on, I mean, they get a lot of those kind of calls, but looking out for trouble. But the church is not supposed to constitute itself in such a way that it walks around scrutinizing each and every member, hoping to find them doing something. But if somebody is overtaken in a fault, there is an appropriate reaction. In fact, I would argue to you that the point of the text, that the title of the sermon, if you look online, is the spiritual response to sin. What's the church to do if somebody refuses to walk? Let me back up, because that's not what Paul's talking about. That's bad on my part. There are Bible steps to take if people refuse to walk in line. We're not talking about that guy. We're talking about a guy that is overtaken in a fault. Now, there is a bit of an issue here, and if you read any of the literature, if you look online or any of these, you will quickly be informed that there is a a challenge that we really can't answer with reference to the overtaking. In other words, does Paul mean this? Here is a totally realistic possible scenario that is totally consistent with the grammar and the teaching of the text. That here you are walking along, you're endeavoring to walk in step with the Spirit, and you find yourself, much to your surprise, having committed a sin. And now you're out of line. And you go, oh no, I've overtaken in this fault. I had a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10, but I didn't take the way of escape, and I've committed the sin, and now I'm guilty. And that's one very realistic possibility. I don't personally think that's what Paul is getting at. The other possible scenario is, there you are endeavoring to walk in step with the Spirit, and while you're not on the prowl looking for it, somebody trips up right in front of you, so to speak. And you stumble upon this sin before you cannot see it or you cannot know it. Now what? So in other words, it is entirely possible within the framework of what Paul is writing that overtaken is you committed the sin, or overtaken is you caught somebody committing the sin. You weren't looking for it, but boy, there it was. And you're the guy that saw it. I think really within the framework of Paul's letter, particularly the verses that follow in verses 2 and 3, that what Paul has in mind is you overtaking me in a sin, or me overtaking you in your sin. I mean, let's be realistic, folks. If we're by ourselves and we're caught up in a fault, and we know, I mean, we just know this was wrong, that the contrary to the Bible shouldn't have done this, what is the most likely scenario of something happen that's going to happen? And that is that you're going to confess it to the Lord, and you're probably not going to do anything else about it apart from repent of that sin and pray for strength to never commit that sin again. You most likely are not going to go to someone, confess it to them, and begin this process. And I'm not saying that you necessarily should. You know, the Bible does tell us to confess our faults one to another. There is a legitimate place for us to admit candidly, brutally, honestly, the fact that we are failures and sinners in many ways. But the Bible never suggests that every sin committed needs to be confessed to another human being. And I don't mean for a repentance, for a forgiveness, but there's just nothing in the Scripture that suggests that everything that you do that is wrong needs to be told to somebody else. What Paul is primarily dealing with here is our relationship with each other. So what happens if within a church assembly somebody does in fact sin? And again, I really believe that the presumption is, I mean, there are, you know, I mean, if you go into 1 Corinthians 5, then you have a whole different set of criteria for somebody who goes, yeah, I'm doing it. So what? Right? If you go into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you have a whole different criteria. Excuse me, a whole different criteria for dealing with somebody who goes, well, this is what I am, and so what? But that's not the guy in Galatians 6. This is the guy who goes, holy cow, I wasn't expecting that. And by the way, you say, do you really think that happens? I think absolutely that happens, folks. I think that's the reason that the Bible tells us to be on our guard, to be on our watch, to be diligent, to pay attention, because it is the nature of our flesh to ambush us. God's not just making chit-chat when he says, be careful, your adversary is looking to seek whom he may devour. Be diligent. Be on the lookout. That's exactly the way that we are tripped up. That is exactly why, if we think we're standing, we need to be particularly careful so that we do not fall. So there's the problem. The people who have been commanded to walk in line with the Spirit, somebody's out of line. That brings me to the second P, and those are the people. When there is a fault, it always involves people. God doesn't sin. God's Spirit doesn't sin. The Bible doesn't sin. We sin. We cross and violate the Word of God. Who are the people that are involved? Again, back to the verse. Brethren, this is to the church and this is about the church. Brethren. Paul is not here putting his finger on false believers in the assembly. He is not suggesting that there are unbelievers in the assembly. He is not suggesting that anytime there's a sin in the assembly, it is the evidence of unbelievers in the assembly. Brethren, if a man, this is to the church, this is about the church, this is to the church about a specific individual, and the word there is the word anthropos. It's not a boy or a girl. It is a human being. If any person be overtaken in a fault, and I think that the entire context demands that Paul is talking about a saved person, a person who not only professes Christianity, but who for the most part evidences it in their lives. If that person is now out of line by the commission of an offense, ye who are spiritual, see, here's where we got to just make sure that we kind of navigate this carefully, folks. Because every saved person is spiritual, Galatians 5:25. If or since we live in the Spirit, every true believer is of the Spirit. Remember, I made the argument this morning from Luke chapter 16 that there are people of this generation, of this age, born out of this world, and there are children of light, out of light. We are the children of the light. God is light, and in Him is no darkness. So, what does Paul mean here as he talks to the church collectively about a member individually? Everybody is at some level spiritual. Remember, Galatians 5:21 makes the critical distinction that those who habitually practice the works of the flesh are not believers, but are unbelievers. Believers habitually practice things that produce fruit out of the Spirit, but they still have the capability of walking out of line. So I would propose to you that what Paul means by spiritual in Galatians 6:1 is those who are fulfilling, in a better sense, the instruction of 5:25. So it's not like you have a group of, you have a church, and in the church are people who are of carnality and who are of the Spirit, and it is the job of those who are of the Spirit to go around and mend those who are of the carnal. In a church, everybody who is saved is of the Spirit. And everybody who is of the Spirit is expected to walk in step with the Spirit, but we don't. Virtually every one of us, if not absolutely every one of us, walked out of step with the Spirit in some fashion in recent days. Not everybody did it where everybody else saw it, but everybody did it. If they didn't do it physically, they almost certainly did it mentally or emotionally. So So I would suggest that now lays a responsibility upon those who are most diligently walking in step with the Spirit, who are not those who have committed this transgression at this time, are the people for whom the vast set of instruction is given. The problem is an offense. And the people are the church, the transgressor, and those who have not been involved in the transgression. There is then a stated procedure. And I think I said three P's, but there are actually four. There is a stated procedure. There's a problem, an offense. There are people, the church. There is a procedure. Restore. Restore. In Matthew 4:21, that word is translated mending. The apostles, the fishermen, were mending their nets. They were doing repairs on their nets. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, it's translated, be perfect. Be perfect. In Hebrews 13:21 and 1 Peter 5:10, it is translated, make you perfect. The word restore is actually a very beautiful and precise rendition of the word. It is a word of repair. You've probably heard that it is a word used to describe the way that a broken bone would be set, put back in its place. But after all, folks, the infraction was that somebody was out of place. They walked out of line. And now what we need to do is bring them back into line. What you'll notice, folks, is that Paul provides exactly zero quantity of instruction as to what that looks like or how long that should take or what the steps are that involved. Neither does Paul address in this text the possibility that the brother's going to go, this is what I choose to do and I don't care what God says. Because again, there are other texts that deal with that. But that's not what we're thinking about here. We're talking about somebody who is on the right path most of the time and deviates from that path. And I think the presumption is that they are contrite and repentant and apologetic. And now what? They're to be restored. I would say that this generally involves some things like biblical instruction as to why this behavior is sinful, assurances that God is faithful and just, always an amazing thing to me, that for God to refuse to forgive a confessed sin would be an act of unrighteousness. God is faithful and just. He is righteous to forgive us our sins. They have been forgiven in Christ. I would say that it would offer the encouragement that to commit a sin is not the end of one's life or ministry. Let's be realistic, folks. Any sincere believer is going to be humiliated at the prospect that others have caught them in their sin. That needs to be addressed. So that is the procedure. What are we to do with this person? We are not to step on their heads. We are not to expel them from membership. We are not to talk about them behind their backs. They are to be restored. Every effort is to be made by the part of those who have not fallen in the infraction to recover them to a right standing, not only before God, but within the assembly. And then there is finally a philosophy. I find, folks, that God so often surprises me in the way he talks to us. I mean, here's the Lord. Now, you're supposed to walk in line, and if somebody doesn't walk in line, I want you to restore them. And my hand goes up. What do you mean by restore? And my hand goes up. How long should that take? And my hand goes up. How much time should I allow to pass? And my hand goes up. What should I say? And my hand goes up. What would that look like? And my hand goes up. What does that mean for me as a pastor? What is my pastoral in this? What is the congregation's role in this? The questions are endless. The Lord answers none of them. Then the Lord begins to talk to me about something that I'm not even thinking about. He doesn't talk to the broken brother. He talks to the mending brother. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. And now comes the closing words. In the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou be also tempted. Can you imagine the scenario where the ambulance comes screeching into the emergency room, the patient is unloaded, the family member is in attendance, helping explain what went wrong? I mean, I've had this conversation 30 times. Did you experience the earthquake yesterday morning? I did. I was standing on the front porch, had just grabbed the paper, was getting the hose to fill the fountain that we have in the front of the house. And I thought, what is wrong with me? I don't feel bad, but I feel like I'm going to fall over. And I grabbed the post. And then it was gone. I thought, I feel fine. And then I went in the house and the weatherman was talking about the earthquake. What is wrong with me? Right? You're trying to get the diagnosis. The ambulance, they're doing their triage. Only you're not talking about the patient. You're talking about the doctors. And that's what you have here, folks, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 1. What about the guy that sinned? He sinned. You got to fix him. And then the Lord says, now, don't get broken in the process of fixing him. Don't get broken yourself in the process of fixing him. In fact, while the Lord says nothing about what's involved in the restoration, he makes three distinct statements about what's involved for those who are helping to do the repair. Number one, be gentle. Number one, be gentle. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Be gentle. Be gentle. This, by the way, meekness is one of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. It's not a natural human trait. We'll come back to that in a moment. It's a spiritual trait. Second specific instruction, be mindful, considering thyself. Considering thyself. We are all sinners. Anybody who is walking in line today is entirely possible of being out of line tomorrow. And anybody who is out of line today is entirely possible of being back in line tomorrow. Be gentle. Be mindful. Be humble. Be humble. Lest thou also be tempted. You'll notice the comma. Spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Not only is it possible for those who are spiritual today to be out of line tomorrow, it is possible for those who are spiritual today to be out of line tomorrow in the same exact way as the brother they're repairing. Look back at verse number 26, because I would argue to you that while our chapter and verse divisions are glorious, wonderful things, they sometimes are impediments to our reading the flow of the text. Be not desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. See, here's the danger, folks. Right? Here's the danger. Is that we're all walking in line. I mean, this is, you know, the imagery is not cattywampus. Right? The Spirit is the leader, and we, like school-age children, are walking in a single-file line behind Him. And He is leading us in accordance with the precept of the Word. And somebody gets out of line. And in the attempt to get him back in line, brutality occurs. Right? Because what's as likely to happen as not when somebody falls? What do? We get all puffed up. We go, I can't believe that they did that. I'd never do that. Or what happens? We got to go and tell everybody about what they did and how bad it was. Right? I mean, look, it's the unfortunate reality, but every church has them. Some people are just horrific whisperers. They just have to talk about everybody and everything all the time. Or what about this as a scenario? Your being out of line perhaps provides me with an opportunity to advance, in my mind. Right? You've fallen and maybe now I can have that office or that role or that position or that prestige. So what the Spirit of God does, folks, is point out to us that there is a biblical ministry of restoration, but those who are involved in the restoration are themselves vulnerable to being out of line. So no restoration of a sinning brother is ever done from a position of superiority. Cannot be. You know, it's a wonderful thing, folks, when a church is walking in step with the Lord, when the people of God are moving along in the right direction. And we rejoice in that, and we count that, and I think rightly so, as an evidence of spiritual maturity. But folks, biblically, equally evidencing spiritual maturity is responding to a wayward brother or sister properly. So if somebody is overtaken in an offense, right? The biblical response is not to turn around and go the other way. Pretend that you didn't see it. But neither is the biblical response to get upon one's high horse and view a brother's offense as an opportunity to promote oneself or to trumpet oneself. The restoration is done along the threefold path of gentleness, mindfulness, and humility. That too is spiritual maturity. Let's pray together tonight.